I want us to do something a little bit special right now. We have with us a gal who's been coming to church here for several weeks and I guess stretching on into months now. Her name is Terry Hall. And Terry just gave me a little testimony one day that just really blessed me, and I think it will bless you too. So Terry's going to come up here and she's going to give her testimony, and we're going to let her use your microphone.
All right.
So this is Terry the leaky sponge, huh? All right, Terry, just tell them what you told me at the hospital one night.
I will. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is a real joy to be here. I'm going to tell you that I have searched for Lord in all kinds of places. And I was so wrong in most everywhere I looked. I have been down the roads, some of the roads that Jesus walked. I've been in some of the rooms where Jesus slept, and I never got that feeling that I wanted, that my heart was hungry for. I went to a church when I moved here down in Kennett, thinking that I had found a group of educated, sophisticated people. It didn't give me what I wanted. My heart was still hungry, and I didn't know how to fill up that hole inside me until I walked into this church. This church, you people, have changed my life forever. Forever. Because I found right here in this room what my heart was hungry for. The love, the touch, the glory, and the power of Jesus. And once I've had that, I can't settle for anything less. Nothing will ever, ever fill me in my heart's desire like what I find right here. And I am so, so grateful because my life was so empty. All my life I felt emptiness, and all I needed was the power of God, the touch of Jesus. So I can't tell you what this has done for me. But I'm hoping to find a way to spread the word, to tell people, because it's beautiful. It is beautiful, and I want it every minute that I take a breath. And my heart sometimes is so flooded with joy and emotion, the tears roll. And I was once told that was the ice around my heart melting. Well, let it melt, because what I feel now, after coming here and coming here and finding you, finding Jesus right here, I've never felt anything like this before. So I hope that he will bless all of you the way that he has blessed me, as my life will never be the same. And I hope it never changes.
Amen. Thank you, Terry. Bless you, sweetheart. Amen. All right, good deal. It's great to be here today, and I certainly enjoyed Terry's testimony, and I'm glad that she was here today and was able to give that testimony, because the title of today's lesson is Paul's Personal Testimony. And so we're going to be talking about that today, Paul's Personal Testimony. And I want you to know that everybody has a personal testimony, and you know, we talk about a personal testimony, and that's kind of church talk, isn't it? That's Christianese. You know, if you're not used to that, and if you don't understand what we're talking about when we say a personal testimony, your personal testimony is simply your story of your encounter with Jesus. That's all it is. It's just telling people what Jesus has done in your life. It's telling people basically what my life used to be, how Jesus changed my life, and what my life has been since that point. That's your personal testimony. Paul gave his story of his encounter with Jesus three times in the book of Acts, and today we're going to read one of those occasions when he did that. And our key verse is going to be Acts chapter 21, verse number 39, the last part of that verse, where Paul said, "Please let me speak to the people." I love that. Paul has been arrested, almost killed in the process, about to be taken into custody. He gets to the top of the stairs leading into the barracks of the Roman soldiers. He stops the guy who's in charge of those soldiers, taking him into custody. And he looks out at the crowd of Jews who have just been trying to kill him. And he says, "Please let me speak to the people." And guess what he wanted to tell them about? His encounter with Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if we had that kind of an attitude? Instead of, "Oh, do I have to tell them about Jesus? Oh, I'm afraid to talk about Jesus. Oh, they might not want to hear about Jesus." To get to the place where Paul was when he saw people who had just been trying to kill him and to say, "Please, won't you let me speak to the people? They need to know about Jesus." Wouldn't that be incredible? I'm praying that God's going to get us to that place. So let's look at the lesson today out of Acts chapter 21. When we concluded our previous lesson from the book of Acts, we left Paul in the hands of Roman soldiers who had rescued him from a bloodthirsty mob of Jewish religionists. Luke described the pandemonium of that moment when he wrote this. It's in chapter 21, verses 31 to 36. News reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They said something similar to that about Jesus some years before that. "Crucify him!" And that's what they meant. They wanted Paul to be executed. "Get rid of him," they cried. And Paul was God's man, doing God's will. But he wasn't having the best day of his life. This story definitely contradicts much of today's popular preaching that says, if you're an obedient Christian, just following Jesus, your life will be filled with health and wealth and prosperity. Everything will be good if you're just a good Christian. Is that true? Absolutely not. Someday when we get to heaven, it will be. But remember, this ain't heaven by any stretch of the imagination. So everything will not be good. We live in enemy territory. And when we take steps to advance the kingdom of God, then the devil and his demons launch a counterattack. And that was exactly what was happening in the life of Paul. We need to expect that. We need to educate people to expect that. Sometimes people get saved and they walk to the front at an altar in some church and they pray with them and they introduce them to Jesus and they get the gift of eternal life and they leave the impression with them that now everything's going to be wonderful. Now your problems will all be solved. Now everything will get all better. And then it doesn't get better because the devil begins to attack them. And then they're confused and they think maybe Christianity doesn't work after all and their faith is shipwrecked. We need to do a better job of helping people understand that we're in a battle. We're in a battle against the devil for the souls of the men and women and boys and girls that are all around us. We need to help people understand that. The soldiers were in the process of taking Paul into custody when he asked permission to speak to the crowd. That's what Luke wrote, and we just read the key verse there, verses 37 to 39. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. Evidently, when Paul spoke to the Roman soldier, he spoke Greek. That's what that man would have been fluent in, that language. And the guy asked him, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" He thought if this Jewish mob was that angry with Paul, he must be some notable criminal. And he thought maybe he was this Egyptian. And Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city." Paul said, I'm a Jew. I was raised in Cilicia in the city of Tarsus. That's a well-respected city of well-bred people. I'm not some terrorist. And then he said, "Please, let me speak to the people." You see, after that brief conversation clarifying his identity, Paul made that startling request, "Please, let me speak to the people." In spite of the fact that this very crowd had just tried to kill him, He viewed them with compassion. He viewed them as men and women who needed to hear what He had to say about Jesus. He didn't see them through judgmental eyes of hatred and vengeance. He saw them through the eyes of love and compassion. And what a lesson we need to learn. You see, Paul had something to say to the crowd. And the question is, do we have anything that we think the crowd really needs to hear? I want you to know, if you have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, you have something to say with the crowd. And it doesn't matter who the crowd is. They could be your worst enemies, and you still have something that is very significant to say to the crowd. That reminds me of the story of Elizabeth Elliot. Any of you know Elizabeth Elliot's story? Some of you do. Elizabeth Elliot. Back in the 1950s, when I was just a tot, Elizabeth Elliot and her husband, Jim Elliot, graduated from Wheaton College up in Illinois, and Jim felt a strong call of God on his life to be a missionary, and he felt that God was calling him down to South America to minister to a tribe of native South American Indians who lived high in the mountains called the Aka Indians, and they were cannibals. No white man had ever ventured in to the villages of the Akas and come out alive. And Jim felt God calling him to try to get the gospel to those people. And so he formed a missionary team, and these men and their wives flew down to South America, and they began to set up mission stations. And their whole plan was to try to get the gospel to the Aka Indians. And finally, one day, they flew in deep into Aka territory, And they first began by in the missionary plane, and they would throw out gifts to the Akas, gifts of food and other things, and then finally it was decided that they would land on a riverbank near a sandy beach, and they would set up camp, and they would try to make contact with the Akas, and they did. But the outcome of that was the Akas, because they had never seen white people before up close and personal, the Akas thought that they were evil spirits, and they speared them all to death. So Elizabeth Elliot was a widow with three small children left at a mission station to get back home again. And she made it back home again. And some years later, Elizabeth Elliot knew that she had a story worth telling to the Aka Indians, and she went back as a missionary to the very tribe of people who had killed her husband and his mother missionary companions. God opened the door for her to have an effective ministry there. She began to preach the gospel to them. She reared her children among the people who had killed their father. She told them about Jesus. A sweeping revival took place, and nearly the entire tribe was converted, and strong churches were established. You know why? It was a woman who had a story to tell, and she was willing to tell the story to the people that she could otherwise have very easily viewed as her worst enemies. Isn't that a great demonstration of the grace of God? That's exactly the same thing that Paul was doing here, wasn't it? He had a story to tell to the people who seemed to be so intent on killing him. And so the lesson to learn is that Paul had something to say to the crowd. And again, the question is, do we? I want to talk to you about Paul's flair for the dramatic. What Paul had to say was the story of his own personal life-changing encounter with Jesus. Luke described how Paul set the stage for telling his story when he wrote chapter 21, verse 40, down into chapter 22, verse number 2. This is what he wrote. After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. I want you to notice this. If we're not careful, we'll just read over this. Paul's flair for the dramatic, Luke wrote about it in verse number 40. Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. Now, we don't know exactly how he motioned to the crowd, but whatever it was enough to get their attention and silence them. I wish I knew how he did that. You know, he just make a motion and the crowd got quiet all of a sudden. And he did that. And then there was still some moving around going on. You know, when you got hundreds and hundreds of people, there's always some motion and, you know, a little bit of distraction going on. And so there was still some moving on going around, but the majority of the verbal noise had stopped. And then Paul began to speak. And in spite of the fact that he could have spoken classical Greek, that's what he spoke to the commander in. He spoke Greek, and the man was surprised by that. Or he could have spoken Hebrew, the Hebrew of the highly educated. He chose instead to speak in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the common Jewish people of his day. It was a mixture of Hebrew and Chaldean and Syrian, and it was the language of the street people of the first century in Israel. So you see, what Paul did was he chose to identify as much as possible with his audience. He did. You know, if I am in a situation where, and this is what I learned from this, if I'm in a situation where I'm speaking to highly educated people, then guess how I try to speak to them? In highly educated language. And I can do that. I can give you big words with the best of them. But at the same time, if I'm speaking to more common people who aren't as highly educated, then I try to speak to them in just the common language that they speak. But now, if I am out on the street somewhere and the crowd is kind of rough, I try to use street language. And some of that would offend you if I talk to you like that. But I just try to identify with people as much as possible, wherever they are. And that's what he was doing. When he needed to identify with a Roman soldier, he spoke Greek. When he needed to identify with the street people of Jerusalem, he spoke in Aramaic. He chose to identify as much as possible with his audience, and we need to learn to do the same thing. Paul, Luke wrote this and described it. When they were all silent, then, this is the crowd, then he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and sisters, listen to my defense." He chose to use a language that they were comfortable with. And then it seems that he got the desired result from his choice of language. The full, undivided attention of his audience. That's what he was after. And Luke wrote about it in verse number 2 of Acts 22. When they heard him speak in Aramaic, and they were kind of amazed that this man who was evidently a highly educated Jew was down in street language with them. Then when they saw that, then they became very quiet. Get the drama of that scene. How he set the stage to get the best possible hearing for the message that he had to give them. At this point, the crowd is not only verbally silent, but they stopped moving around. Paul is commanding their full attention. And then he began to tell his story. And so let's talk about his personal testimony. He began his personal testimony by identifying himself. He said, I'm a Jew. I want you to get that. I'm a Jew. He began by emphasizing his religion, who he had been all of his life. And he didn't say, I was a Jew, but now I'm a Christian. What did he say? I am a Jew. That's present tense. He had been a Christian for some time, had already been baptized, had already been following Jesus, had already been preaching the gospel all over most of Palestine. But he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city. Notice that. He prefaced his remarks by a statement that clearly indicated that his decision to become a Christ follower was not simply a change of religions. Becoming a follower of Jesus has nothing to do with changing your religious tag. It just means that whatever situation you're in, start following Jesus in that situation. Do you get that? It's not a matter of converting from one religion to another. It's a matter of having a personal encounter with Jesus and then following Him wherever you are in whatever circumstances you're in. That's what it's all about. And so, before he met Jesus, he was a Jew. That was one who participated in the religion of Judaism. After he met Jesus, he was still a Jew. You see, being a Christian, as I said, isn't a matter of changing religions. It's a matter of believing in and following Jesus. Paul also explained that his birthplace was Tarsus, and yet he was reared in Jerusalem. And then at this point, after identifying himself, Paul began his actual testimony, which naturally falls into three distinct parts. three simple parts of Paul's testimony. And I want you to understand something. As you're thinking through and developing your own story about your encounter with Jesus, it really needs to fall into these same three parts. What my life was like before I met Jesus, how I met Jesus, and what my life has been like since I met Jesus. That's what our personal testimony should consist of, because that's what Paul gives us here, and God had it recorded in Scripture three different times. Paul's story, three different times. Why did he do that? He wants us to learn some lessons about how to tell your story. Or he wouldn't have had this recorded here. And so I want us to talk about this. I want us to briefly examine each of these three sections of Paul's testimony. First of all, what Paul's life was like before he met Jesus. Paul described his pre-Jesus life when he said this. It's in verses 3-5. He said, I studied under Gamaliel. The school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem was a school for rabbis. Paul was trained to be a rabbi. Very familiar with the Jewish laws and customs and regulations and all of that stuff that the rabbis had determined were appropriate. So I studied under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. What was he saying? I was as good a Jew as any of you, the people who had just been trying to kill him because of his preaching and his association with Jesus. He said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, just like you've been doing today. I persecuted the Christians. That's what the Jews referred to Christians as this new way of following the Lord. And he says, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all his council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. What's he saying? I was a Christian hater. I persecuted the followers of Jesus. I had them arrested and sometimes executed. I was just like many of you people are today. That's what he's telling them. Is he educated as a Jewish rabbi at the prestigious school of Gamaliel? Before he met Jesus, Paul was just as religious, just as bloodthirsty as the Jewish crowd to whom he was speaking. As evidence of that fact, he confessed that he not only persecuted Christians, he was a Christian killer. He said that in verse number 4. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. Arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. You see, he wasn't satisfied before he met Jesus with killing just Christians in Jerusalem. He traveled as far as the foreign city of Damascus to persecute the Christians there. His contempt for the followers of Jesus was so obsessive. I want you to understand that's what unrestrained religion can do to people. We don't need religion. We need Jesus. We just need to be followers of Jesus. And so that's what Paul was like before he met Jesus. Let's talk about how he met Jesus. He described how God had orchestrated the events of his life to bring him to a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. And do you know God does that for everybody? Not face-to-face in the sense that Jesus is still here physically, but God will orchestrate the events of your life to cause you to have an up-close and personal encounter with Jesus. He will do that for everybody. And here's how I know that. Because Jesus said that if I be lifted up from the earth, and he was lifted up on the cross and crucified, and then he was lifted up when he ascended back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So he was lifted up. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Do you know what that means? That means that at one point in every human being's life, God sends his Holy Spirit to draw them into an encounter with Jesus. And God orchestrates all of the events of your life to bring you to the point where you have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. Now, what you do with that encounter is up to you. And then you'll face the consequences eternally of what you do with that encounter with Jesus. But God does that for everyone. And Paul is telling us his story about how God did that for him. And so he explained it. He wrote this as he continued, or Luke continues to record this story. Paul says it in verses 6 and 7. About noon. Isn't that neat? He remembered the time. About noon, as I came near Damascus. He remembered the place. On the outskirts of the city of Damascus, on a mission to persecute Christians there, it was high noon, and there on the outskirts of the city, suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Paul was actually persecuting the church, wasn't he? It was Christians that he was persecuting. He was persecuting the believers at Jerusalem and now at Damascus. But Jesus took that personally. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. You see, when we harm God's church, when we harm God's people in any way, Jesus views it as if we are personally persecuting Him. So anytime you get the urge, either from your flesh or maybe from the devil, to do something that is potentially damaging to any church anywhere, you need to rethink that, because Jesus takes that very personally. Paul was persecuting the church, and Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He takes that very personally. So we need to understand that. We need to understand that. At that point, Paul began to recognize that this Jesus, whose people he had been persecuting, was truly who he said he was. He really must have been the Messiah. He really must have been the Lord. He had heard all the reports about how that he had come through the gates of Jerusalem in the triumphant entry of that great city at Passover week during the final week of his life. And he had heard about the stir in the city because of his presence and the conniving of the religious leaders to get him arrested and executed. And he had heard, no doubt, about Pilate's decision to cave in and let the Jewish leaders have their way and execute an innocent man. And he had heard about him dragging the cross through the streets of Jerusalem, up the Via Dolorosa that led to Calvary's Hill. And he had heard about him nailing him to a cross, and he had hung there, and he had died, and they had taken his body down and put him in the tomb. He had no doubt heard about the earthquake and the darkness and all that had happened that created such a buzz in the city. But he dismissed all of that, mere coincidence. And he still didn't believe that this Jesus was the Messiah, that God cared anything about him. Until this Jesus begins to speak to him after death, after he had died. And this Jesus began to have an encounter with Paul on the outskirts of the city of Damascus at noon that day. And then Paul hesitantly asked, this is in verse number 8. I love this. "Who are you, Lord?" What's he beginning to consider? This guy might really be the Lord. This Jesus of Nazareth. This voice that's speaking to me and accusing me of persecuting him. This guy, if he's speaking to me after death, might absolutely be who he said he was. "Who are you, Lord?" In response, Jesus answered, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." I love that. If you ever come to the place where you truly want to know who Jesus is, just ask. And he will be happy to tell you. Didn't he do that for Paul? "Who are you, Lord?" "Well, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." I love that. If you ever really get serious about wanting to know who Jesus is, he's more than happy for you to know who he is. He wants you to know him much more than you could ever want to know him. And then I like this. Obedience is the natural result of understanding who Jesus really is. If you ever get a glimpse of who Jesus really is, it'll radically change your life. You will want to obey him. When Paul realized that Jesus truly was the Lord, he immediately asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" Isn't that amazing? "What shall I do, Lord?" You see, Jesus saves people to do something, not to do nothing. Do you get that? He saved you to do something to advance His kingdom.
And so he said, Paul said, now that I know who you are, what can I do for you? What shall I do? And I love this. Jesus immediately answered Paul's question. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. So if you ever get to the place where you really want to know what Jesus wants you to do, ask him, and he will be happy to tell you, because that's what he did to Paul. He said, first of all, get up. Evidently, the brightness of the light, and he's been blinded by the light and the voice and all that. Evidently, he fell to the ground. And so God said, first thing you need to do is get up. Can't do anything for me laying there on the ground. Get up. And then go on into Damascus. And then just wait. You know how long you had to wait? 3 days. Just go into Damascus and wait. And I'll tell you what to do. We don't like to wait, do we? But that's what Paul had to do. God was teaching him a lesson right on the front end. Wait on the Lord. So he says, go on into Damascus, and it will be told you everything that you have been assigned to do. I love that too. Every believer is given a specific assignment from God. Isn't that what he told Paul here? You go on into Jerusalem, into Damascus, and you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. And in spite of his blindness, Paul obeyed the first command Jesus gave him. I love that. Sometimes people wonder, why doesn't God tell me what he wants me to do? And my question is, have you already done what he's already told you? Why would God be motivated to tell you something else if you haven't done what he's already told you to do? He would probably consider it a waste of his time. Do you get that? Oftentimes people have trouble determining what it is that God wants me to do because God has showed them the next step they're supposed to take and they haven't bothered to do that. Why would he be motivated to tell you anything else? It's pretty easy, isn't it? Paul obeyed the first command. He got up and he went in to Damascus. He wrote about his experience in verse number 11. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. He didn't use this disability as an excuse for disobedience. He just did what he was supposed to do. You know, the scripture is so clear about that. You just follow Jesus one step at a time, and as you take this step, he'll show you what the next step is supposed to be. This is not in the notes, but I want to give you this. It's back in the book of Psalms. King David wrote this. He said to the Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It was a little foot lamp strapped to the sandals of travelers who were traveling at night. Because it was pitch black in Palestine at night. There were no street lights and, you know, all that good stuff. So if you were traveling at night, you were in total darkness. And so to travel at night, you carried a lamp with you, but then if you had other things you had to carry, you couldn't carry a big handheld lamp. So they had these little foot lamps that were strapped to their sandals. And when you put this foot forward, the only thing that you could see is where the next step was going to be. And then you put that foot forward, and then the only thing you could see in front of you was where the next step was going to be. And one step at a time, as you saw what the next step needed to be, then you took that next step. And that's the way Jesus wants us to live every day. When he shows you today what he wants you to do today, do it, and then he'll show you what he wants you to do tomorrow. You get that? And that's what Paul did. He obeyed the first command and he went into the city, and then God did exactly what God said he would do, which was to show him what else he had in store for him. And that's in the last part of his testimony. And this is what Paul's life was like after he became a believer. Once he met Jesus out on the road. Immediately after his conversion, God began to reveal himself to Paul as a promise-keeping, miracle-working God who had a very definite plan and assignment for his life. And that same God has the same thing for you. He's still a promise-keeping, miracle-working God who has a very definite plan and assignment for your life as well. God had promised Paul this in verse number 10. He had said, you will be told all that you've been assigned to do. And then he began to keep that promise by sending into Paul's life a man named Ananias. God loves to use people. Did you know that? He really does. I have never been able to figure that out. I know people. I am people. And I have never been able to figure out why in the world God would choose to use us. But he has. He has. And he just delights to be able to use people to impact and change the lives of other people. And so he's going to use this man named Ananias to keep his promise to Paul. He's going to tell Ananias what he wants Paul to do and send Ananias to tell Paul about that. And I've thought this through several times, and I'm really thinking that God appearing to Ananias to tell Paul what to do was as much for the benefit of Ananias as it was for Paul. I really do. I really do think that. Let's read about it. It's in Acts 22, verse 12, and then down in verses 14 and 15. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. So he's a Jewish Christian. He hadn't changed religions either. He's become a follower of Jesus. But he's still a Jew. And then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. And isn't that just what had happened to Paul? He had seen Jesus in this brilliant light. He had heard Jesus speak to him. And Paul's got to be thinking, how can this man know this? He wasn't there. So God got his attention, didn't he? You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. So Ananias explained Paul's life assignment in that statement. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And if you could read that in Greek, it's actually all kinds of people, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Arabian or Syrian or Chaldean or Philistine or whatever they may have been, you are going to be a witness for me to all kinds of people, and you are going to tell them about what you have seen and heard. You have heard Jesus speak to you after death. You have seen the radiant glory of Jesus, so much so that it blinded you. And in a few minutes, we're going to see that Ananias puts his hand on him and heals him. The scales fall from his eyes and he gets a supernatural act of healing and Paul can see again. But you see, God had to really do a work in Ananias. And I didn't put this in your notes, but when God appeared to Ananias and said, I want you to go down to Straight Street and go to the house of Simon, the leather worker, and ask about a man named Saul of Tarsus who's lodging there because he's praying. I want you to, it appears to Ananias and says, I want you to go see Saul. Ananias, he tries to help God out. You ever done that? You ever tried to help God out? Well, Ananias tries to help God out here. He says, oh Lord, I've heard about this guy. How that he has persecuted your people in Jerusalem and caused them to be executed and killed many of them. I've heard about this guy. It's like, Lord, you may not know this, but isn't that amazing? Ananias is a man of God who loves Jesus and he's going to be obedient, but he's a little fearful here about what this Paul might do to him. So he's just kind of giving God the inside track on this guy as if God didn't know. And so God interrupts Ananias and he says, you know, I have chosen him. He's going to be a special instrument to carry my word before kings and governors and the Jews and the Gentiles. Oh, and Ananias says, excuse me. And then he goes. But you got to give Ananias a lot of credit. How many of you would like to identify yourself as a Christian with a message from Jesus to somebody who is a known the leading Christian killer of your day? How many of you would volunteer for that assignment? But Ananias was obedient. He did it. He did it. He went. I don't think Ananias gets enough public press, you know, positive press, because he did it when most of us might not have done it. But God used Ananias to demonstrate to Paul that he was really a miracle-working God, because Paul says this,
referring to Ananias, he said, he stood beside me and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. So God used Ananias to bring about a miracle of healing in Paul's life so that Paul could have his vision back and be able to see to do what God had just told him he was supposed to do, which is to be a witness for me to all of these different kinds of people. And then later, when Paul left to Jerusalem, God continued to give him more details about his assignment. You see, that's the way God works. He shows you, he tells you what you're supposed to do on an as-needed basis. Need-to-know basis. That's what he does. I struggle with that. Do you? I really struggle with that. And you just ask Miss Jenny, she'd be happy to tell you that I want all the information, I want all the answers to my questions, I want to figure out all the A, B, C, D, and all that stuff. I want to get it all mapped out and see exactly how it's going to work before I ever start. I struggle with that because God doesn't operate that way. God says, I'm going to show you right now what you need to know right now. And when you need to know something else, I'll show you that too. But I struggle with that. But that's what happens here. That's what happens here to Paul. He didn't get it all right then. He got basic guidelines, but he didn't get all the details. And so later when he left Jerusalem, because he had left Damascus and went to Jerusalem, and now he's going to leave Jerusalem. And God then continues to give him more details about his assignment. This is in verses 17 to 21. He said, when I returned to Jerusalem, you see he's left Damascus and gone to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance and I saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately. So what's Paul getting now on this day? More instruction, right? He went to Jerusalem, that's where he was from. That's where he had lived. That's where he'd been brought up. That's where he was educated. He went back to Jerusalem. He was in the temple praying like a good rabbi would. And then God suddenly appears to him and says, leave Jerusalem immediately because the people there will not accept your testimony about me. I want you to witness to people who are willing to hear your witness. The Jews in Jerusalem aren't going to listen to you. Lord, I replied. And now Paul's going to help God out. He's going to explain to God, well, they won't listen to me. I know that. Lord, I replied, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. No wonder these Jews won't listen. I was on their side, now I'm on the other side. They know what I was doing, and now I've changed, and now I want to be a Christian, and now I'm kind of caught in the middle. Now the Jews are going to be mad at me because I've changed sides, and now the Christians are going to be afraid of me because they knew what I used to do. I'm kind of stuck here, God. Can you see his dilemma? And so what does God say? Don't worry about that. Just leave here. I got another plan. I got another plan. And so the Lord said to me, go. And I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. That's what I want to do with you anyway. I want you to talk to Jews, but I really want you to talk to Gentiles too. And there weren't that many Gentiles in Jerusalem. So in order to talk to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, what's he going to have to do? Leave Jerusalem. And so God tells him, it's time for you to leave. And here's the conclusion. At that point, Paul's telling his story to this crowd of Jewish religionists, at that point, when he said, God's going to send you to the Gentiles, a frenzy broke out. Because remember, the Jews hated anybody that was not a Jew. They didn't think God had anything to do with them. God didn't care about them. God only cared about the Jews. Now here is a noted Jewish rabbi who is telling them that God has sent me to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And they just went nuts. A crowd broke into a riot. Luke wrote about it in verses 22 to 24. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, until he talked about going to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and they shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He said, the crowd is getting out of control. They're going to kill our prisoner. Here's the deal. The devil doesn't want you to tell your personal story about the life-changing
life-giving encounter you have had with Jesus, and he'll do anything to stop you from telling your story. That's what he did to Paul here. Paul got almost to the end of his story. And what happened? The devil stirred up the crowd, and the story was cut short. And the devil will try to do that to you. That fact in itself should motivate us to be more determined than ever to tell the story. Because listen to me. If the devil doesn't want it told, Jesus wants it told. Are you aware of that? He always opposes what Jesus wants. And so when the devil tries to keep you from telling your story, you ought to be more determined than ever to tell your story. Now I'm going to tell you this and then we're going to quit. You need to learn to tell your story. You need to think it through. You need to get the most important details. You need to be able to tell your story kind of briefly. Don't give the devil too much time to try to stop it. You need to learn to tell your story. This is what my life was like before I met Jesus. This is how I met Jesus. And this is what my life has been like since I met Jesus. And here's one thing that I want to tell you to do when you're developing your story. Tell your story in God's words as much as possible. Put as much scripture in your story as you can. Because your story by itself is powerless. But when you have scripture in your story, scripture that documents the truth of your story, that is powerful. Because it's not your words that have power, it's His word that has power. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The thing that has the power to change lives and help people, other people, have an encounter with Jesus because of your story is when you tell your story and you include God's words in your story. That's powerful. And here's a reason that it's so powerful to put scripture in it, because I just told you the word of God is living and powerful. But here's another thing. If I just take scripture and I say, I'm going to explain scripture to you, you could argue with me, right? You can. You can say, well, that's not the way I see that. That's not the way I interpret that. You can argue with me if I'm just trying to give you scripture. But if I just tell you my story, can you really argue with my story? No, because it's my story. You can't argue with my story. You might say, I don't believe your story, but you can't argue with my story. So you see, it diffuses all of that. So learn to tell your story and put God's word in your story, and that is a winning combination. And you need to learn to do that. You just need to learn to do that. And then you need to be like Paul, looking for every opportunity to tell your story. Just got out of a death-defying situation, arrested by the Romans who hated him, seeing this bloodthirsty crowd out here, and he turns to the captain and he says, please let me speak to the people. What's he doing? He's looking for a grand opportunity to tell his story. He views every circumstance of life as a potential opening to tell his story. And that's what we need to be doing. Everything that happens, good, bad, and ugly, we need to say, how can I use this as a platform to tell my story about Jesus? And you will be amazed what God will do when you just tell your story. You know what God did for Paul because he kept telling his story over and over again? He used him to change the world of his day. God's still looking for men and women like that today.